This morning I am preaching from Colossians 1, 15 through 23. And as I get into this, I think about songs we sing as expressions of worship. And I've been looking at various commentaries and different things, looking at this passage. And it's interesting because scholars recognize that Colossians 1, 15 through 23 contains an early Christian hymn of life truth. I think it goes from 15 down to 21. This is what the general consensus is, and they have a lot of reasons for thinking that. I'm going to read it now, starting at verse 15, and the song begins, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Prepare your heart for this sermon. Sing the song of truth in your life. Let's pray. Father, we want to sing the song of truth in our life, and we want to learn from this song in our hearts, singing the melody in our hearts as we understand it to be part of what we know to be true, that it would build us up, that we would live it, knowing it, and sharing it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this spiritual song that we're coming into in Colossians 1, 15 through 23, this anthem is packed with lyrical treasures of truth. And the first line starts out, "Christ Jesus is the image of the invisible God," the image. Now, how can there be an image of invisibility? Well, it's poetic. And it's saying the nature of Christ reflects the essential, the essence of God, the essential being of God. And it also harkens to Genesis 1 when God created people in his own image. But the imagery also opens up a concealed contrast. In the fall of sin, humanity lost an important aspect of God's image, reflecting the sinful image of the serpent, the image of sin. And that image has been passed down in humanity, those aspects of that image in humanity from Adam. But Christ, called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:48, is different. Christ is God manifested in the flesh. So the nature of Christ reflects the essence of God. And this is why Jesus said in John 14:9 that to see him is to see the Father. And the hymn goes on and it gets straight to it saying this, "It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of God to dwell in Jesus." Now, in 2:9, in the next chapter, it says, "In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." So the song starts out elegantly declaring the amazing reality that Christ is 100% God and 100% human. But the second part of the verse can seem to be just as confusing as the image of invisibility. It says, "Christ is the firstborn of all creation." And then says, "For by him all things were created." It almost sounds like it's saying the opposite of what was just said. Now, to understand what it means to be God's firstborn of all creation, think about the contrast again. Remember, Christ exceeds the creation of the first Adam, who was only a man. And Jesus the Son, as God, really is the one who created Adam. And so the key is to understand that the Holy Spirit inspired this art of the lyric in giving us layers here. And the term firstborn has to do with coming to earth as God's only begotten Son. And so what we usually say is God manifested in the flesh. But there's more depth to this amazing lyrical presentation. The firstborn Son is the inheritor. And the song says Jesus is God and Jesus is man, with the important status of being the special heir of all he created after redeeming it to make it perfect. Now, to understand the imagery, look to thousands of years before Jesus came. Abraham and Rebekah's son Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob, and they were twins. But Esau was the firstborn. We're looking at this understanding of the lyric, firstborn. And what this had done would typically make Esau the heir. Now, normally, the father would lay his right hand on the firstborn heir, and he'd speak a blessing. And as Jacob and Esau grew older, Jacob tricked his father, Isaac, who was practically blind. And what Jacob did is he acted like the firstborn. He disguised himself. He presented himself to receive the firstborn heir blessing. And when Father Isaac blessed Jacob, the scriptures say Jacob stole Esau's firstborn birthright. And that birthright was so strong to God that God recognized Jacob as the firstborn heir positionally and covenantally, though he was the secondborn son physically. Later, God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And likewise, very important, God referred to all Jacob's descendants, all the masses of people, as Israel, my firstborn. And this is very interesting. In Exodus 4:22, God told Moses to say about Israel as a people, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn," talking about the group. In Hosea 11:1, God said, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son," meaning he called all the people out of Egypt. Isn't that amazing? But it gets deeper. That same Hosea 11:1, you know, as prophetic revelation, was fulfilled 800 years later in Jesus. And Matthew 2:15 says, "Jesus remained in Egypt until the death of Herod to fulfill the Lord's words through the prophet Hosea, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" And this is a principle about prophecy in Scripture. There are prophecies in Scripture that are fulfilled one way, and then they're fulfilled again, and then they're fulfilled again. And so these things show the significance, though, here of the status itself of the firstborn designation. Very important. So, though Jacob had stolen it, his identification had become it. And then Jacob had his own son named Joseph. Joseph had two sons. Manasseh was firstborn, Ephraim next. Joseph brought Manasseh and Ephraim to their grandfather Jacob for the honor of praying the special blessing of the heir over them. Joseph put Manasseh, the firstborn, under Jacob's right hand. He put Ephraim under Jacob's left hand. But then Jacob crossed his hands, putting his left hand on Manasseh and his right on Ephraim. Now, Joseph tried to move his father's right hand over to Manasseh's head, but Jacob refused. So here's what happened. Ephraim became the honored firstborn heir, though not actually born first. Again, God expressed the positional, not physical, the positional identification of Ephraim in Jeremiah 31:9, saying this, "I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." You see, the importance of the firstborn status relates to everything that we're singing about Christ Jesus in this passage. But there's more. King David is also called God's firstborn in Psalm 89:27. "I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Well, David was being identified positionally, and it should not surprise you to know that God also has a spiritual prophetic depth to this. David's Psalm 89 is a messianic psalm, and it prophetically is pointing to the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, who inherited the throne of his covenant father David forever. When the angel Gabriel prophetically explained who Jesus was to Mary, he said this, "Jesus will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." In a sense, you sing all these things, we sing these things, in just a couple of lyrics from this passage. But the song of truth goes on, and it declares all things were created by Jesus. Everything in the heavens and on earth, everything visible and invisible, including all governments, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. It even says all things have been created through him and for him. So what about all things? Again, these lyrics harken back to Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the song shows that Jesus sits on the highest throne as the creator. He, as God, made both the physical world, including Adam and all of his descendants, and the spiritual angelic world in all its power. Romans 13:1 says there is no earthly government authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Earlier here in Colossians, Paul refers to the domain of darkness contrasting the kingdom of Christ, called the dominion of Satan in Acts 26:18. Ephesians 1 says, you used to be there, dead in your trespasses and sins. You walked in it, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. And now with this song, what we're singing is the superiority of Jesus as God, as the one who created everything, including, you got to think about this, the spiritual domain of darkness and all the entities in it. And so what we're doing in this is we're exalting God's power, the one who transfers those he saves from that kingdom over into the jurisdiction of the kingdom of Christ, and he has no problem doing it. It's easy for him. And so it recognizes also here that the authorities in the spirit realm, from angels to demons to anything else, they're all much lower than Jesus. But deceived people out there sing a different song. They worship false gods, not honoring the one true one. Some of them worship Satan, calling themselves Satanist. Whatever it is, people are only worshiping the created. But amazingly, in their deception, they're worshiping the spiritual realm that is in opposition to God, doing so according to the prince of the power of air, of the spirit that's now working in them as children of disobedience. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:21 says worshiping false gods is really worshiping demons. And our anthem here in Colossians 1:15 through 23 is proclaiming that all of it is below the ultimate power of Jesus, the one who should be worshipped. For anything to exist, it had to be created by God. And so it tells us that Christ, as uncreated God, created everything through him and for him. He is the one in ultimate control, which is something the evil spirit realm doesn't want people to understand. Now, when Colossians 2 explains that Jesus has all the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form, it also says that he is the head over all rule and authority. That when God disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ Jesus. And what this is ultimate control, showing God's ultimate purposes for it all. Ephesians 3 tells you that even the extent of the gospel has been revealed through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So we got to always keep these truths and these lyrics in our minds and in our hearts. Now remember, God is the higher power. He has the higher purposes for all things, including governments, even evil governments. And this song is singing faith in the Creator Son, who's the greatest of all. That's where we put our faith. And its refrain is to continue to trust him, trust your God, trust the creator of all, no matter what direction you see his rebellious creation going in. And this melody for you to find comfort in glorifies Christ in your own life, no matter how despotic, how evil, and crazy things get in this world. This is a word for today. And there's something else. The hymn here further explains that the Son is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, the lyrical part, before all things, it's a description of time. The Son is not a created being. He existed before anything he created as eternal sovereign God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We call that Trinity. And the body part was created for him by him. And in his incarnation, that's the incarnation, the Son was named Jesus by himself. That's what the angel told Mary to name Jesus. And the part about the Son holding all things together, it's like a science lesson. So you think about atoms. Atoms are combined into bigger particles, and then those combine to make bigger things. And electrons are seemingly invisible little things orbiting around protons at super, super high speeds. They spin around the nucleus of an atom in a blur. And it seems that the positively charged force in the protons of the nucleus is what allows the electrons to orbit the nucleus. But oddly enough, the positively charged protons in the nucleus of an atom should push each other away. That's what they should do. But there's another force. It's a mysterious one keeping protons from repelling other protons. And it's between neutrons, and it's also protons and neutrons that it's acting between. And this strange force attracts the various particles toward one another. Scientists have offered dozens, all kinds of theories about how this can be. They're all competing theories. But the fundamental answer is that God keeps them where he wants them, where they need to be. And the Holy Spirit gives you a song here which explains how. All things are held together by Christ. Jesus even held together the protons he made for his own physical body. And he, as God, made the body he dwelt in, even the impregnation, and he remade it all, as 1 Corinthians 15:44 calls it, the spiritual body that he has now. Jesus holds the universe together. You know, the Earth's created orbit is held exactly, precisely where it needs to be around the created sun to sustain created life. The sun is 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. If the sun were slightly closer, we would cook. If it was slightly further, we would freeze. Even the speed of the Earth's orbit is precisely where it needs to be to keep us from freezing or burning. And the moon's orbit around the Earth is precisely where it needs to be for life to be sustained. If the moon was slightly off, the oceans would flood the Earth twice a day. The Earth is tilted at an exact angle of 23 degrees. Without that tilt, humidity from the ocean would accumulate in the north and the south, and the world would become one huge icebox. The fine tuner holds the tune together. And naturalistic theory gropes to understand what the Spirit told us long, long ago in this tune, that in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1 proclaims that Jesus, as the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, made the world, upholding all things by the word of his power. And so this gets to another line in the song. Jesus made the body of Christ, which is the church. And it says, Jesus is the head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning. And listen to this. I'm in verse 18, Colossians 1:18. And he says, he's the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now, poetically, the firstborn lyric is artfully placed by the Spirit in the song again. Remember, we saw it first being used as the firstborn heir. Now we see he's saying the firstborn again. But like exceptionally fine lyrical prose, this lyric has an eloquent change from the way it was used in the verse before. Now it refers to Christ's resurrection life after crucifixion. It even reflects in a certain way the reboot with Noah and his family. Yet it evokes an even better new beginning. Jesus is the beginning of a new existence. He is the beginning of the new covenant. Isaiah says he is the new covenant. He is the beginning of a whole future of regenerated people who will live forever in a new perfect world in the future in resurrected life in new bodies. It's what we look forward to. And he will have first place in everything, it says, but there's a sense that he has first place now. And in theology, this is called the now not yet. And Christ, if you think about this, he is Lord. He's Lord of the church right now. And we, in Christ, by grace through faith, we have been transferred into his kingdom when? We already have been, so we're in his kingdom now. But there remains a fuller future fulfillment. And in the end, it says Christ will hand over the kingdom to the Father, like 1 Corinthians 15:24 says. There will be no more fallen, rebellious, sinful creation remaining. But now, Romans 8 says, his creation groans, waiting that time of ultimate release. And 1 Corinthians 15 goes on and says that someday Christ is going to destroy all the rulers, authorities, and powers, but that he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And so what we're singing is what we live, a now and a not yet. Hebrews 2:8 says, now all things are in subjection to him that he left nothing that is not subjection to him. Well, that's now, right? But then it says this, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. It's a now, not yet. So we sing what we see as we sing what we will see. And Philippians 2:11 says, in the future, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of the Father. In the meantime, we sing that Jesus is the head of the body, the church, our Lord. And the church is made up of his new creations, created in him. And we are all together the body of Christ. Christ Jesus flows in it all as the firstborn from the dead, as 1 Corinthians 15:20 puts it. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. First fruits, think firstborn. And in the future, we will all be resurrected in a following birthing forth after him in perfect bodies, which are more fitting for the glorious kingdom of our everlasting spiritual citizenship. So right now, we sing a reality which is now and what's yet to come. And the song also points to the past, saying at 21, you used to be alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. And then it gets to now, again, saying, but now Jesus has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. And then it goes to the future in order to present you before him, set apart, blameless, and beyond reproach. And then it gets to surety. If you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, what you're singing is your transfer. When spiritually lost, you were separated from God. Now you are reconciled to God in Christ Jesus, in him. And the song says that this fact is made evident in continuing in the faith. It doesn't say if you continue having faith. It says in the faith. The faith means the doctrines and precepts of the gospel. So the line is singing about assurance and hope for those who are not fakes. Jesus reconciled you already in his fleshly body through death for the purpose, as Paul says, of surely presenting you before him, set apart, blameless, and beyond reproach. By continuing in the gospel message, firmly established and steadfast, what you're doing is simply showing your authenticity to the end. You demonstrate that you are never a fake. You know, fakes can be moved away from the hope of the gospel that they've heard. People that just don't care can be moved away from the hope of the gospel. But not you. And that next half of verse 23, your continuance in the hope demonstrates the same reality of the fact that you are spiritually saved now to go into the not yet, which is in heaven, in your resurrection. You see, here's the thing about this. Salvation is a miracle. Just like Jesus turned water into wine, that's what happens to you and me in salvation. It's a spiritual salvation, this regeneration that we get, this transfer into the kingdom, as it's called, this new creation that we are. It's a miracle that he does. Wine doesn't turn itself back into water. It's a real miracle, so it's not a fake miracle. And if you're someone who can possibly be moved away from the hope of the gospel, you were never a miracle. You're never reconciled. See, knowing this, it's important to understand that if indeed you continue in the faith, is Paul's using the word if in the common Koine Greek way called a first-class conditional statement. And this means if is assumed for the true Christian. A first-class conditional was a figure of speech quickly and readily known to people back then, to the Colossians. And Paul also uses it in Colossians 2:20. And this is important because you got to show these things to people. So you might need to see this. Paul used it in Colossians 2:20 saying this. He says, if, meaning, remember, assuming that it's true, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, which will they have, because that's what happens to Christians. He says, why do you submit yourselves to decrees as though you were living in them? So that's if, assuming it is true. It's a first-class conditional. And again in 3:1, he says, therefore, if, meaning, assuming that it's true, that you have been raised up with Christ, and that's what happens in the regeneration and salvation. That's called being born again. Keep seeking the things above, he says, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. But he said if, because he's assuming that it's true. And here in our passage is poetically applied in song to be assuming it is true that he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you surely before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, then it is assumed as being true that you will continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. Think of it like this. A true follower of Jesus, having been saved by grace through faith, is like being a diamond crystal. I love using this analogy. An unsaved person who merely appears like a follower of Jesus, he's like a rock salt crystal. And if one only sees outside from a distance, you know, the rough uncut diamond from way off and in dim light next to the rock salt that has the same color, the same clarity, the same surface texture, all the things gemologists look for, but it's at a distance, you can't tell the difference. But God, who made both the diamond crystal and the salt crystal, always knows. But also, genuine diamond crystals can know this fact about themselves too, recognizing what they truly are in both the now and the yet to come. See, right now, you know you are saved by your faith in the gospel. That's what the scripture tells you over and over in all different ways. And if someone puts both kinds of crystals in water, then continuance demonstrates the reality, and that's what makes sense to us, right? Rough diamonds will manifest themselves, assuming it's true that diamonds continue as diamonds. But salt crystals, what happens? They dissolve away as what they always were. Salt. They were never diamonds. They were fakes. So if, meaning assuming it's true that you're a miracle of God in spiritual salvation, then you know your continuance till the end simply demonstrates the reality of what you were all along. And this song is meant to encourage you in that assurance. It's not meant to scare you as a warning. We await in faith, as Philippians 3:20 says, when God will transform the body of our humble state, and it is, it's humble, into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power he has even to subject all things to himself. That's the song again, and isn't it beautiful? You see, this song is God's word. Know it as worship, and know that right now you are living its realities as part of it. Declare it. Believe it. Hold on to it. Know it. And as you declare it, know this, you are also part of the lyrics of what it declares. This is what the Lord wants you to know. Amen?